In front of you, and good morning. We're going to have a look at this psalm together this morning. There should be some slides coming up as well. You may not feel that you need to keep Psalm 1 open in front of you. It's a very well-known psalm, isn't it? It's a psalm that many people perhaps have learnt. You may be able to recall quite a bit of it from memory. Some may have learnt the whole of it from memory in past stages of life. I've really enjoyed digging into these familiar words over the last couple of weeks. Really enjoyed it. And I think in some ways, I've changed my view a little bit of this psalm in doing so. To start with, I'd almost wished, you may not wish this, but I almost wished I'd asked for us to look at Psalm 1 and 2 together this morning, because I think they sit together at the start of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs or poems. The vast majority, you will see, have a heading or a small introduction to them. Have a look at Psalm 3. If you're in a Bible, it's easier than if you're on your phone, I know. But have a look across the page at Psalm 3, where we're told it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And then Psalm 4 as well, we get a little introduction to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Psalm 5 is the same, Psalm 6, Psalm 7 the same. Many of the psalms have a little introduction on them. That's not the case with Psalm 1 and 2. These two psalms are really an introduction to the rest of the collection, I think. In the book of Psalms, we find songs about every aspect of life. Songs about love, about joy, about loneliness, about praise and adoration. Psalms about fear and despair and anxiety. But Psalms 1 and 2, in a way, are the gatekeepers to the rest of the collection that follows. They tell us who is able to sing or engage with those other 148 psalms. Who's able to take comfort in them and encouragement from them? These two psalms at the start are the introduction. And let me show you a little bit of the reason I think they sit together in this. Have a look at the very start of Psalm 1, which hopefully you've got open in front of you. See how it starts. Blessed, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man. And then look across if you've got Psalm 2 open as well, how Psalm 2 ends. The last sentence there. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 both start and end with blessing. They are bookended by blessing. Psalm 1 introduces us to a man who is blessed. And Psalm 2, if we were to read it, you might look at verse 6, just kind of see it clearly there. Psalm 2 introduces us to a man through whom others are blessed. It's clear if you look at Psalm 2, it's actually the man is the king, the Lord's anointed one. We see that in verse 6. And so I'd suggest actually that this man of Psalm 1, this blessed man of Psalm 1, and the man, the king of Psalm 2, are actually the same person. There are echoes here, I think, of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. A man who is blessed, a man whom God promises to bless, and through whom he will go on and bless others. To Abraham, it was to bless all families of the earth. Here in Psalm 1 and 2, we have another man who is blessed and through whom others will be blessed. So these two introductory psalms present us with this blessed man. And they explain to us that it is our attitude to this man of Psalm 1, the Lord's anointed, the king of Psalm 2, that determines whether we can go on and personally sing the psalms in the rest of the book. Our attitude to this man is key. Chris has alluded to it already, but with our New Testament glasses on, I think it won't take us long to realise that this psalm is really therefore all about the person of Jesus. As we read it through, it quickly becomes clear that he is the only one who fulfills all that is said here in this psalm about this blessed man. And so this psalm, taken along with Psalm 2, will present us with a pretty straightforward choice. Are we going to be those who take refuge in this blessed man and receive blessing, or are we not? Well, let's have a look through Psalm 1 to see what it says about him. We'll start by looking at the blessed man. verse 1. Blessed is the man. This word blessed in verse 1 is better perhaps translated as happy. I gather that in the Hebrew, it is the same word that's used by the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10 verse 8. If you know the story, the Queen of Sheba has traveled to meet King Solomon to see his wealth, his glory, his wisdom for herself. And when she does, she exclaims this, happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. I.e., what a fortunate place for them to be. What a good experience they must have living under you. How blessed they are. And that's the suggestion here in Psalm 1. This man that we're introduced to is blessed. He's fortunate. He's in a good position. He's happy. People invest a lot into seeking happiness, don't they? We'll search for a different job so that their work life is more fulfilling. People will take up running or take out a gym subscription so they feel better about the way they look. Books and podcasts on psychology, how to think positively, how to be empowered, have exploded in popularity. It's about how we feel, a search for happiness. Well, this man in Psalm 1 is happy. Why? The psalm starts with three negatives in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three negatives, three verbs, three scenarios. Firstly, this man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That means he doesn't listen to them. Those who speak what is wrong, what is false, what is evil, what is untrue, he doesn't listen to them or open himself up to their advice. Second, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. That means he doesn't join them in their habits. He doesn't share in their behavior, not like them in the way that they live. And finally, we see he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. That means he doesn't belong with them. Where a person chooses to sit is where they are comfortable, where they belong. This man does not belong with the scoffers. So in terms of listening, in terms of behaving, and in terms of belonging, this man has no association with, no, takes no influence from, the unrighteous, the sinful, or the wicked. I wonder if you've ever met that person. Are they in your workplace or in your family? They're not in mine. Sorry. Are they in our church, even? We might meet people who want to be this person, but I don't think we ever have met them. Because it's Jesus, isn't it? He is the perfect fulfillment of these verses. In Matthew 4, Jesus is led out into the desert, tempted by the devil, isn't he? But he didn't take the devil's advice. He didn't join him in his ways. No, he sent the devil away. They do not belong together. And it's the same for the two positives that follow in verse 2 here, where we read, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, meditation and devotion to the word of God were meant to be a feature of Israel's kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read, when he sits on the throne, this is about the king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. The king was meant to show a devotion to Scripture. Again, isn't that completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus? Do you remember the occasion in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus' parents, having visited Jerusalem with him just a boy, they lose him on the start of their journey home. They lose him for 3 whole days. And eventually they find him, Luke 2:46 says, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. He spent 3 days in the temple. But that is where he finds God's word. He delights in God's word. He delights in it to such an extent that in Psalm 1, verse 2, he meditates on it day and night. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus meets two of his disciples, doesn't he, on the road to Emmaus. And we're told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible study that must have been. I wish it must have covered Psalm 1, and I wish he'd left me his notes. You probably do too. But the disciples said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" For Jesus himself is soaked in scripture. He fulfills verse 2 of this psalm. And so the picture that we're given in verse 3 is that of Jesus too. He yields his fruit in season, just as a tree should. In all that he does, he prospers. But the point of this picture in verse 3 is really the contrast with verse 4. And this is where the question comes out of this psalm, and in a sense sort of smacks us in the face, because it says this: "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." Now, I'm not sure there are any of us here who are arable farmers. I suspect you know what chaff is nonetheless. When the corn grows and is ready for harvest, well, a farmer will separate the good solid grain of corn from the wispy, flaky husks that surround it on the plant. And in days gone by, these used to be separated by the wind. So the farmer would toss the grain into the air. The grain of corn that the farmer wanted would fall back to the floor because it was heavier, while the small, light, worthless piece of chaff would be blown away on the wind. And here is the contrast in the psalm: the strong and flourishing tree of verse 3 compared to the lightweight chaff of verse 4. And the question is, are you taking refuge in this blessed man, the strong and prosperous tree, or are you like the chaff? The Bible is clear from start to finish. There are two ways to live. One commentator on this psalm phrased it as the way of life and the way of doom. There's no middle ground. There's no spiritual Switzerland, no neutrality. A person will either take refuge in this blessed man of Psalm 1, or they won't. Jesus described just the same thing in the New Testament, didn't he? Matthew 7, he says to his disciples, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There are those who Jesus knows, and then there are those whom he doesn't. There are those who take refuge in him, and there are those who don't. There is no middle ground. And I know that's not very politically correct, because in our world today, the view is that some people believe in God, and that's fine. Others believe in a different God, and that is fine. Others believe in many gods, and that is fine. Others believe there's no God. That's fine. Others are not sure what to believe. That is also fine. And while others believe that believing itself is not even an option. And the most important thing the world says to us is that you do not say that one view is right and the other is wrong. But try and marry that with verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 1. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." According to this verse, there are two ultimate ends. There is the congregation of the righteous. Now, not righteous of their own accord, but as Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Since we have been made righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the congregation of the righteous. That is one end. And there'll be those that stand in the congregation of the righteous. And then there are those who will not stand in that congregation. They will not stand in the judgment. They will, verse 6, perish. It's a consistent message throughout the Bible. One day there will be a great separation, an eternal separation. And the question we are being posed by this psalm is, which group will you be in? Will you be standing in the congregation of the righteous? Or will you be blown away like the chaff and perish? And what makes the difference? It's whether we take refuge in this blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us here this morning, I'm sure, have done that. And so what does this psalm say to us if we have? We are those who are described in Romans chapter 8 as being in Christ Jesus. We are in him and he is in us. And once we've taken refuge in him through his death on the cross, we are found in him and we live in him. We follow his example and his ways, which means that in great gratitude for his grace, we seek to follow our King as he is described here in this psalm. Remember that promise to Abraham that I mentioned. God promised he would be blessed and then that others would be blessed through him. Christ is blessed, and if we are found in him, we can share in his blessings. Look at our own lives through the lens of this psalm as well. So blessed are those found in him. Let's go back to the three negatives of verse 1 and ask, do we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, therefore? It does seem strange, it might seem strange to start with the negatives in this psalm, but actually that's another pattern in Scripture, I think. We see this, Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does the grace of God do? It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, etc. Isn't it because we're all sinful at heart? Any parent will tell us bringing up children is a continual stream of sentences that start with, stop doing that, or don't do that. We're inclined by nature to go that way, and we need to be told not to. So, as we complete our expenses claim at work, do we walk in the counsel of the wicked? Do we listen to the suggestions of how to get away with just a little bit more? Money's tight. My employer's a big business. They won't notice. As we complete our tax return each year, will we stand in the way of sinners? Will we make up some numbers, rounding things down? We've worked hard for it, after all. Will we sit in the seat of scoffers, take our seat in the staff room or the tea room? Will we settle into the sofa and pick up on yesterday's conversation about the management team, reminding colleagues of half-truths and undermining the authority? Are we listening to, living like, and belonging to the wicked? Blessed is the man who does not. Jesus, our King, in whom we are found, did not. And we find our blessing in him. Think for a moment about those who turn away from Christ. Maybe sadly you've known someone who has. Isn't this often the way that it goes? Starts with talking, gentle disagreements, influenced by the ways of society. That sermon on Sunday was a bit too judgmental. It's a bit too black and white. God's a God of love. So he wouldn't distinguish or discriminate in that way. I just feel a bit uncomfortable. We've got to be more accepting, embrace different views. Often how it begins as a person walks in the counsel of the wicked. And then perhaps it changes their lifestyle, the choices that they make over what they read and watch and the way they speak, the things they give their money to, how much they drink at the work do. And then they get comfortable, openly espouse views that are contrary to the word of God. Isn't that the way it goes? Listening to, then living like, then belonging to. But rather than a mind that is filled with the counsel of the wicked, we should allow every aspect of life to be shaped by the word of God. And that's the positive of verse 2, isn't it? For God's word is good, and we are to delight in it. I wonder if you ever have those moments where you lose track of time. You're so involved in what you're doing, you haven't realized that an hour's gone by or lunch has passed and you haven't realized. Perhaps you've put on your favorite music by your favorite composer. You lie back and you get lost in it. Maybe a project of some kind. For me, it would be DIY, I think. One so engaging, you lose all sense of what's going on in the house around you. Perhaps it's food. Flavors, textures, presentation, the experience, the way it makes you feel. Or relationships even thrive on people. Such the day by yourself feels empty, but time with your friends, that's the buzz and the meaning for you. What is it that stirs your heart, takes it over and fills it with joy? That's delight. Well, are you like the Lord Jesus and delight in the law of the Lord? If not, well, perhaps we're not allowing it into our hearts to thrill us. Does our experience match that of David as he wrote Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It's more to be desired than gold. It's sweeter than honey. The word of God is good. And those taking refuge in Christ are to be steeped in it. Many years ago now, my mum was a beekeeper. She started with one hive in the garden, but the hobby grew until I think she had about five hives in someone's field a few miles down the road. And there are many different things involved in beekeeping. My mum was always one to find the extra thing that no one else did. And one year she made something called a walnut tincture. I've never heard of it since. But it's meant to treat a disease called varroa. It's devastating for a bee colony. And it involved soaking walnuts in something. I've no idea what that thing was. But I do remember our kitchen was full of large glass jars for a very long period of time. What I do remember as well is that she discovered when she came to open the jars at the end of the process that walnut tincture is a very deep brown colour and it stains anything that it comes into contact with, including her hands. And she ended up with very dark brown hands for several weeks after that. The picture of verse 2 here is that we should allow God's word to be absorbed into our very being, almost to stain us with its goodness. The practice of mindfulness became popular a few years ago. It seemed to me that rather than mindfulness, it should be called mind emptiness. It talked about meditation, didn't it? And focusing on our breath that comes in and out, being present in the moment. But that's not the meditation that's described here in Psalm 1, because the word meditate here in verse 2 is actually the same word in Psalm 2, verse 1, that's translated plot. Meditation has a goal, an aim, and a purpose. Moses gave a commandment to Joshua as he took over leadership of the Israelites. Joshua 1, verse 8, Moses said to Joshua, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." The purpose of meditation on God's word is obedience. And as we soak ourselves in scripture, well, does it lead us to obedience? I wonder if there's some part of your life you're not allowing it to reach at the moment. And then in verse 3, we have a picture of the outcome for this person. The person who's turned away from the guidance of the wicked, who shun their counsel, who's instead immersed themselves in the counsel of God. It's a picture of a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Notice a couple of things. Firstly, this tree doesn't plant itself, and it does not water itself. It is planted and watered, and it becomes strong and prosperous. And there are some hints here, I think, of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom to the captives, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comfort all who mourn. It goes on to grant those who mourn in Zion the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The purpose of the Christian life is to be like a tree, planted by God, growing strong, bearing fruit, and bringing him glory. But what is a prosperous tree? Well, I remember, again, growing up, we had a plum tree at the bottom of our garden. There was one year, we never knew why, one year when it produced so many plums, its branches couldn't bear the weight. We had to start propping them up with planks of wood. That was a prosperous tree that year. Well, this man is like a tree that is producing fruit when it should. And why? Because it is receiving all that it needs. It is planted by streams of water. It's being fed. People sometimes say, you are what you eat. And that's the picture here. This man is feeding himself with the law of the Lord. He's refusing to feed on the words and lifestyle of the wicked. And so he is blessed, he's growing, he is prosperous. But there is a difficulty with this picture, isn't it? This picture here. Because there are those in the Christian world who take this verse to justify their teaching that being a Christian will mean we experience health and wealth. And by extension of that, if we do not experience those things, then we aren't really a follower of Christ. There is this difficulty. It's a clear promise here in Psalm 1 of prosperity. Yet we only need to live a short amount of time to see it's not the reality of our world. We pull into the car park at work or in the supermarket. As we look at the holiday pictures of our non-Christian friends, we'll see the success and the prosperity every day. And it's not a difficulty that the Bible is blind to. We could go to Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Helpfully, kind of easy to remember because of the numbers in them. Psalms 37, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Or Psalm 73, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. The world is full of people who do not follow Jesus and yet are wealthy, prosperous, and healthy. And churches are full of many people who are poor, who are struggling, and who make regular hospital visits. And the Bible is honest about this difficulty. We need to read on in Psalm 73. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I gathered with God's people and took myself back to God's word, the psalmist said, then I discerned their end. Then I discerned their end. And that's the point of the picture we have here in Psalm 1, verse 3. Those who take refuge in the anointed king, the Lord Jesus, will experience blessing. Prosperity and fruitfulness are their ultimate end. Their leaves will not wither. They will not perish. They will last forever. And that's in direct contrast to the wicked in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. That's the stark comparison in these verses. The prosperous tree, nourished and bearing its fruit, the chaff that is blown away on the wind, never seen again. And so as we come to a close, can I ask you to reflect on a few things? Firstly, have you taken refuge in this blessed man? Will you stand in the congregation of the righteous? Or will you fall in the judgment? In Matthew 7, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. Just pause. I think we'll... Oh, okay. Secondly, do you need to delight more in Jesus? Do you need to go away and reflect on this picture of him that we are given in Psalm 1 to love and adore him more? Thirdly, how do you see those around you? Our world is full of people who appear totally prepared for life, while in reality they are unprepared for death. The world is doing all it can to suppress this truth, saying it's unloving, intolerant, and narrow-minded, but it is true. John the Baptist said of Jesus, didn't he? After me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do we see those around us through that lens? And finally, do we need to align ourselves with Jesus more? Are we guarding ourselves against the influence of the wicked, exposing ourselves to their talk and lifestyle, and being drawn in? Or are we soaking ourselves in Scripture to guard against the jealousy we might feel as we look at the prosperity of the world around and wait for the ultimate and final resolution? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace through the Lord Jesus, this blessed man. Thank you for the blessing that he offers of a life lived with him. We pray that we would consider him more. We would see the wonder of his perfect life, fulfilling all that was written in the Old Testament. And pray that we would experience his blessing as we live his way. We thank you again for his grace. In Jesus' name, amen.